Appreciate that prayer, brother. I'd ask that you continue to pray for me. I'm a sinner just like all of you are. I'm reminded coming here of how special this place is to me. And I realize that any place can be special with the presence of the Lord. But this has an added significance to me, that this was one of the places I came when I was courting the Primitive Baptist. And this is where I heard some very concentration of doctrine over a span of 3 days in the Florida Fellowship meeting, and I heard so much preaching that I was physically tired. And it was amazing. It was really amazing to see a people that really love the Lord and love each other. I feel like I'm coming home when I come here. And I know that I'm home there in Zion, Alabama, and I love that place. I love those people. And that will always be the most special in my heart. But you are still a home to me, too, and I love you. I ask that you pray for me. I don't intend to be very long this afternoon. I realize I've been there and after a lunch, and it's a weekend meeting, and you're tired. And so I ask that you just stay focused with me, and I'll try to be brief. Isaiah 50. In verse 1, Isaiah 50. If the Lord would help me, I want us to see Jesus, to look at him, and to view him and his glory as our husband, as our Redeemer. In order to see that, I think we have to see ourselves. So I want you to go through this with me. Isaiah 50 in verse 1 says, "Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgression is your mother put away." He asked these rhetorical questions at the beginning. These are not the things that the Lord has done. He has not put us away in divorcement. He has not sold us to any creditors. He's asking us, as children of God, when we think about it, when you are convicted over your sins, and when you wonder, will I really be there in heaven? He asks you these rhetorical questions. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 19, and we'll come back to that passage. Matthew chapter 19, he compares this to a marriage. He says, "Where's the bill of your mother's divorcement?" Matthew 19 and verse 3. "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" They were trying to trap Jesus. "And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." This gives us a little idea in the mind of God of what he thinks about marriage. Marriage is something that's unbreakable in his eyes. Now, we realize that the Lord has given us, by the grounds of adultery, you can break a marriage, and the biblical principles of that. And he did that because of the hardness of our hearts. As a practical matter, it is hard for two sinners to live together in that sort of environment. And so he says, for that ground, I will allow you to do that. But in my mind, I just want you to know this, God says, in my mind, divorce is something that doesn't enter my mind. And so that gives me comfort to know that as the bride of Christ, no matter how deep I fall, no matter how terrible I am, he will not divorce me. And I'm so thankful for that. In those dark nights, you can remember that he will not divorce you. That's something that he doesn't even think about. We also read the story in Hosea. The Lord tells Hosea the prophet, he says, "I want you to go and marry a harlot." Now, this is not normally good advice. This is not something that the Lord expects you to do. There's a brother at Bethlehem Church that says, if you're looking for a dove, you don't go to a buzzard's nest. And this is certainly true. If you're looking for a good wife, young men, don't look for a harlot, okay? So, but he does say to Hosea, he says, I want you to marry a harlot. And why do I want you to do that? Because I want to show to my people Israel, to spiritual Israel, to you, how I love my people. And he chose a harlot because you're the harlot. That hurts me to think about that. But I'm the harlot. Every day I go out there and I worship other gods. No, I don't bow before idols. But every time I put something before the Lord, I'm worshiping that above him. And so I've left him so many times. And so God commanded Hosea, he said, I want you to go and to take this woman back unto you. She had gone off with one of her lovers. And he actually said, go to her lover's house, and I want you to take her and take her under you to be your wife. Now, he had every right under the law to then divorce her because of her adultery. But God said, don't do that, because I want you to show the people how I love them. We also realize here in Matthew, Jesus is quoting from the very beginning, from Genesis. Now, we understand that the Lord made marriage in the very beginning. He made man and woman. And he said, one man will marry one woman, and they shall be one flesh. It is a sweet thing. Marriage from the very beginning was something that God set up to be special. Why is it so special? Because it shows us exactly how he loves you. It is a marriage. We get very uncomfortable when we read in the Song of Solomon and all that love language, and we say, well, that's just a love poem. No, that is how the Lord feels about you. It may make you uncomfortable, especially some of you brothers, to think that you have a husband. But praise the Lord, I have a husband in Christ. And I love that what Adam says when God made Eve. He said, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. I've seen all these other animals. I've seen all these things. They're neat. They're cool. But this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. That's what, when God looks at you, his children, his bride, he says, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Let's go over to Romans 3. We have a mention in that verse that we read at the beginning that said, to which creditor have I sold you? For one, is God in debt? Would God be in debt that he would need to sell off some of his property? No way. So we have the question, okay, well then, did God make us sin? Because some might say that the whole plan of salvation was just a scheme of God to glorify himself more. And so he made you sin. Now, please don't ever go there, child of God. God forbid that we go to that conclusion. God is glorified in our salvation. He is glorified in the condemnation of the wicked. But he did not make you sin. He set up Adam in a perfect way, in a perfect opportunity. And Adam chose to sin. Let's look at Romans 3 and verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Ye let God be true, but every man a liar. It's not about you, child of God. It's about your Father. It's about God, his faithfulness. And then he quotes here from Psalm 51. He says, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Now, just the context here, this is from David. This is right after he had committed the sin with Bathsheba. And he is repentant at this point, and he is pouring out his confession before the Lord. And what he says is, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Now we think, oh, well, he sinned against Bathsheba, right? Or he sinned against Uriah the Hittite, right? No, he sinned against God. Why can you not sin against one another? Because the other person's not righteous. In order to be sinned against, you must be in the right. And none of us are ever in the right. You must be completely righteous. God is the only righteous. Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? Why, if we believe that God made us sin, then is God really just to send the wicked into hell? No. Brother Chris could tell you this. He's a judge now. As a judge, he can only sit in on cases in which he has not been involved in. Okay? If Brother Chris was hearing a case and he was an accomplice to that, if he conspired with them to commit these crimes, then he would not be fit to stand in judgment for that case. God cannot judge us if he made us sin, okay? So God forbid that we would ever speak unrighteousness to his name. We do not believe that God made us sin. So Psalm 14, let's go over there. We all know this passage, the 14th Psalm. Well, surely there's a little good in everybody, right? That's what we want to believe in our nature, right? That's what sells in the movies and in the books and literature, that there's a little redeeming quality in everybody. And that's just not true. Amen. Psalm 14, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men, to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not even one. Not one. So when the Lord looked down to choose his people, to elect his people before the foundation of the world, he didn't look to see the people who would choose him or the people who would love him. Because there was none. There was not a single one. Okay, so Just imagine that the Lord did sell us into a creditor, or that we sold ourselves. Is it possible for us to redeem ourselves from that? Is it possible for us to earn enough money to pay off our debt? Let's look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 21. We're kind of jumping into the middle of this for the sake of time. Galatians 3 and verse 21 says, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. None of the laws that you read in the Old Testament have anything to do with you inheriting eternal life. They're all about death. What is the consequence for violating the law is death. You can't undo that law by following some other law. If you have violated any one point of the law, you're guilty of the whole entire thing, and therefore death. Have you sinned in your life? Yes. Death. That's the result. We were represented in Adam. Before you even born, you deserve death. So how do you undo that? Because the law doesn't give you a law that says if you jump this high or if you do this sort of action that you undo your death and you inherit life. There is no law for that. The only way is to satisfy the law. Who could do that? Only one that was righteous. So in other words, you can't save yourself. A lot of people like to believe they can. We like to set goals for ourselves. It's something about our human nature. We like to say, oh, I checked this off. I did this good work. Therefore, I'm a good person. It helps you sleep at night. It helps you deal with the guilt of your sin. But you can't save yourself. Some people would say that you're saved by grace, but the grace comes to you when you accept that gift in a work of faith. Now, so they would all agree with us when we say we're saved by grace. They would come and they say, oh yeah, we believe we're saved by grace too, when you accept it. And let's just go over to Romans 11. Not to mock that, I've been there. I've believed that. But I just want to show you that that's not how it works. Romans 11, verse 5, says, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What he's saying is that grace and work do not mix together. Once you get one speck of work in there, then it's no more grace. Because what is grace? Grace is something that you're given that you don't deserve. Work, what do you receive for your work? You receive your wages, something that you do deserve. That's not grace. You can't work your way to heaven because the Lord does that for you. Why do we have to complicate it? It's such a relief. It was a relief to me when I realized that it wasn't about my acceptance. It wasn't about me praying the prayer good enough, me accepting it good enough, because I would always wonder whether was I praying to Jesus or was I praying to the Hispanic man Jesus down the road? Was I really doing it correctly in Jesus' name? That was something that bothered me. You can always get hung up on something because if it's up to you, you're going to do it wrong. It's not about you. It's about His faithfulness. What about those who never hear the gospel? That's a question that many people out there can't answer because they think that you've got to accept the gift of grace through hearing the gospel. What about those babies that are aborted out there in the world, or miscarried, or die in infancy? What about those who are mentally handicapped and you could preach the gospel to them all day long and they just wouldn't be able to understand it, to comprehend it? What about those maybe who are physically handicapped? They can't see, they can't hear. They can't hear the gospel. What about those people who die in sin? Perhaps those like many of the people in the Bible, Lot, Samson. Dying and committing suicide. Many, many things that are taboo to us in society. What happens in those situations? Well, normally people would create carve-outs and exceptions for those people. They'd say, well, you know, God's not a mean God, so He's not going to cast people into hell just because they're living somewhere in some jungle somewhere and never heard the gospel. But why does our God have to make an exception? Let's go back to Isaiah 50, and I'll close it here. Isaiah 50, and I'll begin reading in verse 1 again. Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. It's our fault that we're in this situation. But the Lord doesn't just say, well, I'm just leaving you there because it's your fault. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was none to answer? What about those people who never hear the gospel? What about all these different situations? What about if you just didn't accept Him? Listen to this. Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Are you going to hinder God, the mighty God of the universe? You realize He spoke this world into being. He just said it and it was there. And the stars also. And all these wondrous things. Do you think that you, a puny little person, are going to hinder His work in saving you? Is His arm shortened? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there is no water, and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I wonder, as Isaiah was inspired to write this, if he understood really what he was saying. You know, because you know in his flesh, he didn't understand Jesus, that Jesus was coming. He might have known that a Messiah was coming, but he didn't know about Jesus. But look at this. Look at this image of Jesus, your Savior, coming for you. He says, you're bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. I will have you in glory. And he says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Your Lord endured all sorts of embarrassment for you. You know, I think about when Peter was there and he said, Lord, I'll never leave you. And then he left him, sure enough. Within probably the next 12 hours, he left him. And Jesus is being there, and he's being mocked. He's being spit on and beaten. He's taking embarrassment for you. But yet Peter was too embarrassed to even be called one of his disciples. And what convicts me is that I do that. I do that every day. Why should I be embarrassed of such a God that loves me so much? Verse 7, for the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. You know, when Jesus came to this world, he had one mission. That was to save his people from their sins. Do you think for a second that he didn't accomplish that? Do you think that when he came, he said his face was set like a flint upon Calvary, upon dying for you? And he cried out, it is finished. And I take his word for it, that it is finished. Amen. You can rest. That's something you can rest in this life. And those dark nights when Satan lies to me and tells me that I'm the only one left and tells me that surely this is the last strike, and the Lord is just going to cast me out this time. You remember that the Lord set his face like a flint for you. You are bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. Divorce is not a thing that he considers. And so you will be there with him in glory. I love you, and if I don't see you again in this life, I will meet you there at that throne.